So who better than Dennis the Menace to add some levity at Christmas time? That rambunctious kid always getting into mischief. Well, just imagine this cartoon where Dennis the Menace rushes into the room with his mother standing there with her mouth open wide, and he says, holding a big box in his hand, "We'd better tell Santa Claus to forget about that train set I asked for. I just found this one in Dad's closet." You know, it really is unfortunate that Christmas is so focused on gift exchange, or again, decorations or family, all the things the world makes about Christmas, effectively, I think, trying to avoid the whole issue of Jesus. Not that those things are wrong, but it really is about a name. It really is about the person and the purpose for which Jesus came. We actually read it for those of us who are here on time. At the beginning of service in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was given that name because of what he would accomplish. That word Jesus actually is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name for Joshua, Yeshua, and it means the Lord saves. In the Hebrew, Joshua means the Lord saves. So why does Jesus have his name? Because he would save his people from their sins. But he's also given another name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, now what I propose as we have been looking at the names of God, that name Emmanuel has far greater significance when we understand just who God is that is with us. And so we are this morning going to continue in our study in terms of looking at the names of God. And we were introduced to God's personal name last week as revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Tell them that I am has sent you. Yahweh is the Hebrew, and Jehovah is another way to pronounce it. We saw as the great I am that God is eternal, that he had no beginning and no end. He has always been and always will be. He was not created, but again, he is being itself. I'm not sure if you recognize the significance of that, that he is being itself. In fact, when you look at that word, the words in the Hebrew, when we translate that Yahweh, it's fair for it to be translated that God is the Ising One. I am the Ising One. That there's a perpetuity in the tense that is used in terms of it just continuing on in terms of him being the I am. Now, although God is distinct from his creation, and as we're not talking about pantheism here, he is distinct from his creation, but nothing has being outside of his being. There's nothing that ever is or will be that is in existence without being connected to the being one. Again, that is God in his essence as being the I am. So really to chart a course in your being opposed to the one who is being is really stupid. In other words, to think that if somehow we could exist or chart an existence or an essence in terms of our being that's apart from God, again, is really a misunderstanding of God being the I am. One of the great implications of God being the I am is that we are to conform to him and not conform him to us. I mean, that is the classic temptation of humankind, that we form God in our image rather than us responding to the image that is in us in terms of our physical creation, and then the further expression of God's character through his Spirit that is within us as believers. So rather than saying to God and dictating to him that this is the way I'm going to live, this is what I'm going to think, this is what I'm going to say, this is what I'm going to be, this is what I'm going to do, again, that is not us conforming to him, that is him, or us trying, us conforming to him, that is us trying to conform him to us, which again, doesn't make sense of God being the great I am. Now, another implication of that name is that he is the self-existent one. He is not dependent on anyone or anything else to be who he is. And a good way to think of that, that's actually better than I expressed it last week, is that that means that God operates out of his character rather than out of something that he needs. That also when you look at God and you wonder, why does God do this? Why does God say that? Again, sometimes it might seem like God is being needy. Like when we look at it from a human perspective, I think because we are so oriented to need, and we talk about God saying, you know, I'm going to bring glory to myself because nothing deserves glory but me. Well, is it God being insecure there? Or really what's happening is God is again expressing the truth of reality. He's expressing his character. And ultimately we can't expect that God would act in any way different than his being. He's going to act consistent in the way that he is. So everything that God says, everything that God does comes from his being, comes from his character rather than from his need. Which, again, is completely different from us. And this is so significant, it just bears repeating. Because I think our lives are so conditioned by needs. We are trying to meet needs every moment of every day. Maybe not every, but most moments of every day. Again, pastors tend to get extreme. Everything is always and never and everything. But hey, when you think about your life in terms of just how life is focused about meeting needs, whether those needs are physical, you know, in other words, we're working and we're trying to make income to provide for food and shelter and clothing. Basic needs that we have. But then beyond that, we have the needs for acceptance and significance and security, all the things that, again, occupy our lives. I mean, sometimes we are unaware of why we're functioning, the way we're functioning. Like, why am I so concerned about the way I look? Why am I so concerned about what people think about me? I mean, oftentimes that is about us fulfilling a need. And yet, when we think about us looking at our need, and we see that it's so prevalent, I think it's clear that God has made us that way. See, I think the great I Am, the one who is being itself, makes creatures that are dependent, that are needy, so their need can be fulfilled in him. That when our being is linked with his being, then again, our being is satisfied. Our being is fulfilled. Our need is accomplished. See, the minute that we take another means to ultimately fulfill those needs, again, that are an essential part of who we are, and we try to do that on our own agenda, in our own ways, I think three things happen by definition. One is it really won't satisfy the need. You try to satisfy those emotional needs with people, with circumstances, with material things, with drugs or alcohol, whatever it will be, it won't satisfy. In fact, I think a third thing that will happen, or a second thing, let's make it the second thing, is that that will always enslave. That when you ultimately try to fulfill a need by, again, something opposed to the being one, the one who is the great I Am, and fulfill that need other than, again, the essence of what he has provided, it will enslave you because, again, it will be a relentless pursuit. It will be trying to satisfy, and it doesn't satisfy, so I need more, or I need different, or I need this, or I need that. It's always come something that, again, doesn't fulfill, and so there's a continual learning, yearning, and pursuit of that. And I think the third implication that comes from, again, trying to satisfy those needs that are so essential to us outside of the being one, outside of the I Am, is everything becomes an idol. Everything becomes something that is effectively now distracting from honoring God, distracting from connecting to him. And the thing that's consistent with God's character is he'll let that happen. You know, the minute you say to him, I'm not going to connect with you, I'm going to try to find my own devices to satisfy these needs, God will say, okay. But then by definition, that thing becomes an idol because it's replacing God. And that's what an idol is. I mean, you've heard me say, if you've been around here long enough, is that oftentimes sin is meeting God-ordained needs in non-God-ordained ways. I would challenge you ultimately to think about a sin. Think about your favorite. Think about why you're continually drawn to that thing. I think you are always, I'll risk the always on that. You are always trying to fulfill a need. You're always trying to meet something in terms of your internal dynamic. And again, that what I'm saying is that God intended you for you to have that need. He had you have that need on purpose. But again, when you try to meet that need in a non-God-ordained way, that is what sin is. And again, it's ultimately going to lead to a path of destruction for you and for those that are around you. But again, to me, it focuses on God being the being one, being the great I Am, and us trying to chart an existence outside of him. Another important thing to say about Yahweh, God being the great I am, it is the covenantal name for God expressed to Israel. That oftentimes when you read Scripture and you see, particularly the prophets, you see God talking about other nations or how he's engaging with them or what he's doing with them. A lot of times the name for God that will be used will be Elohim or Adonai. But then when it comes to him talking about Israel and how he's dealing with Israel, it will always be Yahweh. In fact, why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 6? Because we see in what God communicates to Moses around this name that shows a significance about what God is doing different with Moses than he has ever done before. Even though we're going to see in the progression of the sermon that there's a time where Yahweh is used in the context of Abraham's life, God sees that in terms of this meeting with Moses and him calling him to be the Savior of Israel, the one that will release Israel from slavery in Egypt, that ultimately God is doing something unique here. And so in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 2, it says, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, that is Yahweh there, who brought you from under the yoke of the Egyptian, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give to you as a possession, I am the Lord. In other words, I am Yahweh. And really, the significant thing that I was pointing to there is that it says in verse 2, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. See, I appeared to them as El Shaddai. They knew me as an Elohim, an extension of the Elohim name. But for you, Moses, in terms of what I'm doing with you, in terms of what I want you to understand, what I want you to be communicating to Israel, is I am the great I am. I am the covenantal God with you, the personal God. I'm giving you the inside track. You know my personal name. Again, if you imagine it, you want to get to meet some group or you want to get back in the Patriot locker room, and who do you know? What name do you give? What past do you have? Well, you know something? I've got the personal name. I know Tom Brady's middle name. I know his mother. I know whatever. What's the name that... Well, for the Israelites, you have Yahweh. No other. See, when you look at the word Elohim in that name, other Semitic peoples, in terms of them recognizing God, had renditions of the name El in terms of their expression of God. But none of them had an expression of Yahweh. This was Israel's God. And when you talk about God being their Lord and being the one connected to them as opposed to other people, again, that is Yahweh. And therefore, that was very significant to the Jewish people. In fact, so significant, so holy for the Jews that they wouldn't speak it. This is the name they wouldn't say. Like, in other words, they would probably think I was being blasphemous or something, just keep saying Yahweh, 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 Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Because again, they wouldn't say it. In fact, it's in the Bible over 6,800 times. All right, that's the greatest name that God uses for himself is this name Yahweh. So it's clear that's what he wanted to be known, particularly to his people as. But every time they would read Scripture and they came across Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say Adonai. Because again, that's not the personal name. That's not the holy as far as what they associated with it. But because of that, now, as even English translations of the Bible came along, now whenever the 6,800 times it comes about, what is it translated as? It's translated as Lord. I mean, if you have a Bible that, again, differentiates capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is always Yahweh or Jehovah. In other words, two ways to pronounce the same name. That is always that. But really, Lord is not the best translation of that name. Really, what should be there is the I Am, the Great I Am, the Ising One, or the Eternal God, or something that communicates the personal name. Now, by being that, God is the Lord. So I'm not saying it, you know, the Lord is a wrong way, but it's really taking away from the personal nature of what God is calling himself to, and again, recognizing himself as being itself. And so just understand that now. As you go across the in the Old Testament, particularly when you come across L, capital O, capital R, capital D, just uppercase L is Adonai. The four capitals are Jehovah. Just read that as the Great I Am. This is the Moses guy. This is the guy. What should I have him call you? Tell him that I Am has sent you. And so now, in terms of just some other names to kind of go through to ultimately get to Jesus, in terms of just the work that he came to perform, in terms of the names that were given to him, and a combination or an extension of this name Yahweh or Jehovah is in a name that is given in Genesis chapter 22, and that is Jehovah Jireh. And so if you turn your Bibles to Genesis 22, where we'll look at this name for God, again, an extension of this personal name of the Great I Am, where again, he is Jehovah Jireh, which is ultimately Jehovah, my provider. Now, if you're familiar with this story, this account in Genesis 22, you'll remember it as a time where God actually tests Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You know, one of the most incredible and maybe misunderstood, hard to understand passages in the Bible, where again, here, Isaac is the promised one. I mean, if you read the several chapters before chapter 22, you see the struggle, the faith, the promises that God is making about Abraham and Sarah. I know, Sarah, you're barren, but you're going to have a son. You're going to have generations that come from you, numerous as the seas, stars in the sky, and the sands in the seashore. Well, we don't have any children. Well, okay, now the promised one comes. Isaac is here. Oh, and by the way, Abraham, can you take him up on a mountain that I'll show you, and I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him to show how much you believe me and how much faith you have in me. So again, Abraham is you know, just walking to Mount Moriah, and that's significant that it was Mount Moriah, because now he's going up the mountain. And Isaac actually says, wait a minute, Dad, you know, we've done this before. I know what sacrificing to God is, because usually what it means is we have some firewood, we have a sacrifice, we have some rope, and I see we've got the firewood and we've got the rope, and I see you've got the knife, Dad, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham at this point doesn't say, I'm going to say, you're the man, you're the boy. He says, God will provide. I don't, like, in other words, in Abraham's mind, this can't be what the conclusion will be. I don't know what God is doing, but I'm trusting him. So now, all of a sudden, they get to the point where the sacrifices have been made. They're at the altar, and all of a sudden, Isaac feels his dad pick him up and put him on top of the wood and tie him to the wood. And then Abraham is raising his knife, and the angel of the Lord comes in and says, Abraham, stop! I know that you believe God and you won't keep anything from him. And then all of a sudden, Abraham turns, and in the thicket is a ram. And therefore, God, Abraham sees that, okay, this was not your will and purpose, but just the toil of what I dealt with in terms of my human emotion as a father, what loss would be exhibited in the loss of my son, you know something, God, you are the provider. That what I told my son walking up to the mountain that you will provide, you have. And so then Isaac is unbound. They get the ram. They put him on the altar and sacrifice the ram. And so basically God, Abraham, in chapter 22, verse 13 says this, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Now, God is providing in a very specific way for Abraham in terms of just freeing his son from being sacrificed. But I think it's fair for us to say in terms of all the things that we would look to God to provide for us. Again, God is identifying himself by that name, Jehovah Jireh, in terms of having this portion, this account being expressed in the scripture. God is identifying himself with that name. Now we fast forward and we see that Solomon is being called to build the temple. And you know where Solomon builds the temple? He builds it on Mount Moriah. And so I think the connection is purposeful. Okay, when it comes to me providing a means of atonement, of providing a means of connection with God, God will always provide the means for that. Okay, for Abraham and Isaac, it was a particularly a ram that was in the thicket. But now when it comes to the people of Israel and them being made right with God, where will it be? On that same site that God provided the ram, now God will provide, in the context of the temple, the opportunity for the people to pay for their sins, to ultimately make themselves right before God. But you know, I think that the whole story around Abraham is really a picture of Christ. Because if you fast forward even beyond that, we have another hill, and we have another son, and that son is hanging on a cross. But you know something? There will be no ram in the thicket. There will be no one that will be stopping the nails to be driven in his hand. God will not say to the Roman soldier, "Stop! Don't drive that nail in. There's another provision." No, because Jesus was the provision. So when we look at Abraham and we consider ourselves as fathers and what it would mean to sacrifice a son to be tested to that extent in terms of our faith in God, God is saying, you know something, I want you to see that as I'm sacrificing my son on the cross and I'm going through with it, he is dying and he is being separated from me. That again, that's the level of sacrifice I as the father am willing to give in terms of the son. But why? Because he needs to save his people from their sins. See, once again, God provided. See, there's always a need for us to fix ourselves. There's always a need for us as we think of connecting with God that we are never sufficient. We are never adequate. That we can never be righteous enough to satisfy a pure and righteous God. But God takes that burden on himself. He says, do something. He doesn't say to us, do something about that. You're broken, you're sinful, you're apart from me. Now fix yourself or do something better. Try harder. He says, no, I've made a provision. And that provision is my son hanging on a cross. And again, him paying the ultimate price because, again, his people need to be saved. But you know, what made Jesus an adequate sacrifice? Well, what caused him to fulfill the purpose proposed in his name? You know, the fact that name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I think it's the second name. I think it's the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel that causes him to be the adequate sacrifice that God requires for us. And just think about what that phrase Emmanuel means. I'm not sure for you, but certainly for me, that whole idea of God with us is enhanced when I understand that this is Yahweh. This is the great I Am. This is being itself, the one through whom all existence has happened, the one who has spoken creation into being, confined in the body of a baby, confined in the body of a man. And again, there's a lot of mystery as I prayed in terms of just what the incarnation was. How did it accomplish? It could only be God that it could accomplish that in terms of, again, Jesus being the hyperstatic union. Again, it's God and man in one person. But just think about what it was like for Jesus to be the great I am, to share that character with his Father, but now being in his body. How odd it was for Jesus to have to walk with feet. How odd it was for Jesus to eat food. I imagine on some level it was enlightening for him. You know, this was an experience that God had never had. You know, I think he would understand human nature in terms of his love for us, his connection with us, his covenant with us, his interaction with his people. But in terms of God taking on flesh and knowing in a more profound way, like when it says that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he bore flesh, he was made in our image. He was made in terms of the flesh that we bear. And so as much as it was challenging for Jesus, as much it was humbling, I mean, the book of Philippians actually says that Jesus found that being the eternal God, being the I am, you know, being Elohim and Adonai, you know, something that wasn't something that he would expect us to understand. So what he did is he humbled himself. He became a servant, even a servant unto death. You know, when you think about what God was communicating in terms of providing that kind of salvation, in terms of making that great of a sacrifice. And again, when we think about the sacrifice, we normally think about the cross, right? I want us to think about the manger being the sacrifice. Because when you have the great I am limited to a body, that is a sacrifice. Jesus is denying himself something in becoming a man. But again, that is the significance of that name in terms of Emmanuel, God with us. I think this is inappropriate because I think there's a song that expresses this, you know, better than anything. And, well, again, anything else you want to say that. But at this point, Mike, why don't you play that song and just hear what it says as we think about what Mary thought as she looked at Jesus. This little child you're holding is the great I am. And you know something, when you have the great I am invading humanity, tabernacling with us, it really does change everything. You know, I had an opportunity yesterday to hand out gift cards that we actually supported in giving that we gave to the food pantry to give out gift cards to the needy. And it was just people coming and receiving these gift cards. And there was an elderly woman that left her wallet there, you know, and showing her license and so on and so forth. And so we were trying to contact her to, you know, find her to get it back here and so on and so forth. And I thought to myself, you know, when you lose your wallet in the world, the thought you have is, what's going to be taken from me? But you know something? Jesus turns that around. And so what I did is I took some money and I put it in the wallet. And again, I'm saying that not to talk about me, but as I handed her the wallet, I said, this is the difference that Jesus makes. And she took it. She probably had no clue what I was talking about and then came back and said, thank you. But you know, that's the kind of way it works. That ultimately, rather than us losing something, we gain something. That God is giving us something through Christ. And so therefore, what's the appropriate response? You know, when we think about, again, what God has sacrificed, what the meaning is in terms of the great I am taking physical form and that changing everything, again, the appropriate response, first and foremost, is faith, to believe. I can imagine there are some here that have never taken that step of recognizing Jesus for who he is in terms of believing on him as Savior. And just understand, when God has done that great a work, when God has provided everything that he has provided in making Jesus who he is, and then making the sacrifice on the cross, there's nothing more for us to do to reap the benefits of that. The only thing we can do is, again, the only thing God can accomplish on His own that He needs us to, with our will, believe, to accept. Yes, I'll declare that as true. Yes, I'll declare that as mine. Yes, I'll affirm that I want that. I need that. You're the only one that can do that. But that's what faith is like. That's what that faith of salvation is. Choosing to believe it's true and then affirming your connection, your need for it in terms of believing. But then for us who have believed is to follow. Again, to see the extent to which the great I Am has revealed Himself to us, to affirm what our faith should value, to affirm the things that should define our faith, it only makes sense that we would believe, that we would follow, that we would, again, recognize Him for who He is. And I hope that conviction is a thing that occupies our hearts this Christmas. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do come before You and we do recognize the faith that You require. It makes sense in terms of the God that You are, that there's nothing that we could offer You that is of substance, that could effectively change You in terms of what You require or what needs to be accomplished. But Father, the one thing that we can provide is the will to choose, is the faith to believe. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here that has not come to that place where they've recognized Jesus as a personal Savior. Father, to the extent that someone here that hasn't made that decision isn't ready today or is ready today, let's start with that. Father, just reveal to them again how You're drawing them, how ultimately You seek to minister to their hearts in a personal way in terms of affirming the call on their lives from You and ultimately believing what You're ministering to their heart, not just what I'm ministering to their heart. And that, Father, You would just draw in them the faith that is required in terms of salvation. And, Father, if they're not ready, then I just pray that that work of Your drawing, of just creating conviction and awareness and revelation, that You continue to reveal Yourself to them. So, again, You would be undeniable that the reality of who Jesus is and what You accomplish in a manger, in the great I Am, taking on human flesh and then dying so that we could be saved. Jesus, so we would save His people from their sins. Father, I just pray that that reality would become more and more compelling to that person. And that, Father, for us as believers, that in many ways this is old hat. We've heard it before. We've seen it. We've celebrated Christmases with an awareness of Jesus or a faith in Jesus, a deep-held faith, a worship of His name. But, Father, I just pray that this season would just be a deepening of our appreciation for who God is, for what Jesus is, for what You accomplished, even in the just the expression or the connection with just looking at Your names and that connecting with this Christmas season in terms of the great I Am, taking on human flesh, just growing in appreciation, growing in the value that we give You. Because ultimately, when we value You, then we will follow You. We will understand that You are the compelling essence of all creation, that You are the only answer, You're the only truth, You're the only way in terms of us living our lives and getting direction from You. Father, we understand that that walk is sometimes messy, that there's not as much clarity that you would provide. But Father, I pray that You would just develop in us a faith that believes, that perseveres, that continues to pursue You in Your Word, in Your Spirit, in prayer, through Your people, that we engage with You in the ways that You have formatted for us, the things that You've directed us to connect with You. Father, I pray that this Christmas there would be just a greater significance of our commitment to be the people of God. That ultimately our being would resonate with our doing, and our doing would resonate with our being in terms of what You've created in us through our new nature and through the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, when it comes to just what we see in Jesus, that the commensurate faith and following would be the thing that again directs our hearts this morning. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.